Well, thank you, Ben. And if you're going to be getting out of here, let me jump ahead real quick. I just want to thank Bruce. First of all, I've given Bruce a hand. He's been here faithfully, I think, all but one night, I think. And with Brian or somebody was here.
You always give me the right time.
Always give me the right, doing good on that. And especially Ben, our facilitator. If it wasn't for him, this would never have happened. I mean, I coattailed on his credibility to get in this place. And the fact I'm still here is blessing of the Lord. Binding and loosing, something like that. And I want to thank MPC's pastoral staff for allowing this. You know, this is, as I said, the first session. This is exceptional. It really is. And I can't tell you how rare this is, sad to say. You know, that, but we should be allowed to discuss Scripture and test things and so forth. And last of all, I want to thank you. I mean, you've been a real blessing to me. I've appreciated your allowing me to come and share with you and your interest and receptivity. And it's been enjoyable, and I really appreciated it. So I've thoroughly enjoyed it, too. So I wanted to get that in before you cut out of here. So I got that done. All right. Well, I wanted to close Resurrection, but there's a couple of good things. And I mean, there's more, and there's more in the book. Yeah, I might as well do my shameless commercial. Okay. A lot more. But nothing that I haven't covered conflicts with anything that we've covered. Nothing. It just adds to it. And then we'll get into the synthesis here in a minute. But let me make this conclusion. And, yeah. In countless churches and seminaries and in books and magazines, the reality of resurrection and life in Christ is ambiguous. And as described as a somewhat present but incomplete element of Christ's work. And they say we don't get the best until some future day when we get our old, decrepit old bodies back. The bottom line is there is no scriptural reason why departed Christians in heaven now are not in their spiritual bodies. In other words, they are in their spiritual bodies. Because the Lord has come, as and when he said he would. He has finished preparing that place and received his disciples unto where he is. And the dead have been raised. Those are the two prerequisites. Now, if these haven't occurred, as was traditionally taught by all the futurist views, amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial, then those two conclusions cannot be reached. Scripture is that straightforward. It's that inescapable, and it's that profound. Now, this fulfillment, however, is part of the beauty of divine perfection. In the foretelling and fulfilling of all end-time promises and prophecies, and in the strong historical evidence that these two events have happened and the resurrection of the dead has taken place, and that place of separation, that holding place of the dead, the Hadean realm, Sheol, Abraham's bosom, has now been locked up, emptied out, and locked up. Therefore, if you are a Christian and you die tonight, you will go directly to heaven. Receive your judgment of rewards and eternally put on your new resurrection spiritual body. And remember, it's now every man and woman, each in his own turn or order. Count on it. I am. And now you know why I said what I said at my mother and father's two funerals and two memorial services to my kids and grandkids and all who are in attendance. It's all part of our Jude 3 faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So where am I wrong on this? And I ask that honestly and sincerely, because I have no desire to be wrong on this. None whatsoever. Now, let me share one other thing with you. Turn to John 16:12, if you would. I probably could have used this verse a while ago for some of you, but I certainly can use it now. Where Jesus said to his disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Now, there's a lot of things probably included under that. And what I'm about to share with you now, I think, could have been included under that. And that is this. What did Paul mean by the heir, he said, was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17? And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive, still alive and are left, will be caught up with them, i.e. the dead in Christ. We caught up with them to meet the in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
He just didn't mean in a bunch.
What was he talking about? What air was he talking about? Well, there's something really kind of interesting in the New Testament. That is, there are two different words in Greek that are translated air in English. And one of those words is ouranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And it refers to the air that the birds fly in. And higher, above the mountaintops, in the atmosphere, outer space. Sometimes it's even used as in the heavens itself for the stratosphere. That's one of the airs. But that's not the air. That's not the Greek word that Paul uses in this passage that we're caught up to be caught up into. His word is aer, A-E-R, in the Greek. And the location of that, and that's the location where we are caught up with the Lord, in the aer, not in the ornos. And the primary meaning of aer is internal breathing air. The air inside of us or in our immediate proximity. It's not the atmospheric air. Now, this is a technical and important distinction. It makes a huge difference. And aer, the noun, comes from the Greek root verb aemi, A-E-M-I. And aemi means to breathe unconsciously without thinking about it. Now, we've all been sitting in here tonight, and I'm talking, and we've all been breathing. But how many of us have been sitting there thinking, okay, I got to inhale? No, we've just been breathing unconsciously. We're not even thinking about it, right? Now, you can breathe consciously. We could have a breathing exercise where we all inhale at the same time, hold it for 5, 10, 15 seconds or whatever we can do, and then exhale. That's conscious breathing. But aemi means to breathe unconsciously. And that's where the Greek nouns normally come from, verbs. And aemi is related to the verb a-o, which means to blow. That's the same air. Is it not that you breathe? Means to blow. Now, this exegetical distinction of two different airs reflects two different locations and is a critical difference and renders, in my opinion, the popular rapture idea of going up in the air, i.e. the ouranos, totally difficult, if not impossible, because the air is the aer, the internal breathing air, or the area that you can touch with your hands in immediate proximity, and your feet don't have to leave the ground to get caught up in this air. Now, the seven other uses of aer, or the six other uses in the New Testament are these. In Acts 22:23, Paul talks about tossing dust into the air. Well, you toss dust into the air right around you. You can't toss that over a mountaintop. And 1 Corinthians 9:26, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Well, that's the same immediate proximity air. Or 1 Corinthians 14:9, speaking into the air. You speak into the air with that air, the same air that you blow. Or Ephesians 2:2, notice this, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, inside them. That's the same air. And in Revelation, we have two in Revelation 9:2, the sun and the air were darkened. That's kind of inconclusive. And 16:17 poured out the bowl upon the air. Now, those are symbolic. They could mean or may not mean the same thing. But here we have four other uses that talk about the air inside you or in immediate proximity to you. Now, this air inside you or in immediate proximity is not the kind of air that you have clouds in. So keep in mind that we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The air doesn't have any clouds in it. You ever seen a cloud? Well, maybe with fog or something like that. But the clouds, the water vapor clouds, are in the ouranos air. equally significant, in my opinion, is in John 20, verse 22, where what did Jesus do? He breathed on them with air and said, what? Receive the Spirit. There, Jesus equated the two. And the Greeks viewed breath and spirit as being synonymous. Now, John 4:23 tells us, let's turn there, John 4:23, Jesus talking to the lady at the well, and he tells her that a time is coming, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Stop right there. May I suggest that in order to worship in spirit and in truth, you must be able to think in terms of spirit and truth. So if this air that Jesus breathed on them was the spirit, and that's the air we're caught up into, the air that's inside of us and immediately surrounding us, what is in that air? Turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great what? Cloud. Of what? Witnesses in this cloud. Now, is that a water vapor cloud? No way. And surrounded. How close are we surrounded? Is that way up in the stratosphere? And who is in this cloud? Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of, hello, in joyful assembly. Angels are in this cloud. To the church of the firstborn, whose names have been written where? They're in this cloud. You have come to God, the judge of all men. He's in this cloud. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They are in this cloud. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled and the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is in this cloud too. And it all surrounds us as the air does, not the Oranos air. So to where and to whom do you think Paul was talking about getting caught up in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air? Does that give you a little bit different insight? And it all goes back to there's two different Greek words uses there. Oranos, the sky, the atmosphere, above the tabletops or the mountaintops, the air the birds fly in. That's not this air. This is the air, to breathe unconsciously. Synonymous with the spirit and the realm of the spirit. And when you are caught up in that air with the Lord, then you just unconsciously, without even having to think about it, do things that are pleasing to Him. Okay, that's all for resurrection. Now, if I can have some help, Ben. Are you up to it? All right. Would you hand out our handout, please? We are now moving into the synthesis, the 13B. If you would, the synthesis of the competing views. And we have a special handout here for you tonight.
At his expense.
Now, what I want to do, with your permission, is kind of talk you through this real quick, just so you can see what's in here. We won't do all of it, but we can do some of it. And by the way, there are extra copies available. Somebody, where's the gentleman that asked me about? Some of you have, yeah, there you go. Okay. You might want to use this. Get an extra copy for your friend or whoever. Or if you are, some of you said you're sending copies of these CDs to people. We'll get an extra one of these. We have plenty of them. So, or if you know some people that you think might be interested in listening to these series on your church's website, get them one of these things. And you'll see it's kind of an index. So let me walk you through this. All right, there you got the title. You got Ben, you know, Ben and I and all this. We're proposing this. There's Dr. Massey's statement there, that Noe's book just could be the spark that ignites the next reformation of Christianity. Now, he was very kind to give me that, and it's been very helpful to me. And if Dr. Massey was prophetic, if that this book, the one that you all have right there, is the spark or could be the spark, then this proposed solution that we're going to suggest to you here to the problem of the end times would be the basis for it. So, right at the bottom of the first page, you have the essence, the three-part essence of the great end-time fiasco. Part number one, things that were supposed to happen didn't happen, supposedly. And New Testament expectation proved false. So what did the church do? Part two, they invented delay theory in direct contradiction to Scripture. Part three, God never revealed any delay to any of his prophets, and surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to the servants of prophets. That's the essence, as best I can boil it down in a nutshell, to this whole mess we've made of our faith in this area of end-time prophecy. And all four of the views are guilty of this. On the next page, in comparison to the end-time fiasco, we have the essence of divine perfection in the mathematically precise physical creation that we talked about. Remember that? I think it was back in session 4 and 5, yeah. In the physical creation, macro and micro, in the mathematical precision of all this. Well, dittos for God's foretelling and fulfilling of his plan of redemption. I mean, he's the same God, has the same attributes there. And so why, at the bottom of that page, why is precise fulfillment so important? Because this is how you know who the true God is. It's what he said. I mean, he said it 6 or 7 times in Isaiah in different ways. He said the same thing, and there they're all listed for you right there. And it is part of our once-for-all delivered faith, which is the foundation of our faith, which is what we're supposed to build upon. And what we talked about tonight in resurrection is part of that. Amen?
Amen.
All right, next section. 7 reasons why your end-time view or non-view is so vital. We went through those in session number one. Point number one, no less than 2/3 of the Bible or the New Testament is directly or indirectly eschatological. So it's not a fringe issue. And our understanding or misunderstanding or ignoring is going to impact our understanding, misunderstanding, or ignoring and being ignorant of what? Points 2 through 7. How much salvation do we currently have? Well, according to your eschatological view, which one of the four you subscribe to, it's either some or most or all. Well, how much of the kingdom do we currently have? Same thing. Dependent upon your eschatological view, it's none, which is the dominant view. We don't have any of the kingdom now. Or some, or most, or all minus some parts. Now, fact is, the kingdom of God was the central teaching of our Lord. It was at the heart of his ministry. It was the very essence of New Testament Christianity. That's the good news. The bad news is, the kingdom of God is no longer the central teaching of most of his church. It's no longer at the heart of the ministry. It's no longer the essence of modern-day Christianity. Red flag. What has happened? What has changed? Point number 4, what do you do with the modern-day nation of Israel? Well, it depends upon your eschatological view. Have you noticed that this is becoming more and more in the news with Benjamin Netanyahu taking over? And who knows what's going to happen over there? But I tell you what, let me tell you what is going to happen. The dispensational presses are cranking up right now. You know, getting ready to hype it, whatever it is, good, bad, or otherwise, they'll figure out a way to, you know, newspaper exegesis this. Point number 5. It is a focal point of the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and on the deity of Christ. And the focal point of that attack have always been the embarrassing statements of Jesus to come again, return, second coming, whatever you want to call it, within the lifetime of his contemporaries, and the equally embarrassing Holy Spirit-guided expectations of the New Testament writers in the early church that he would. And conservative evangelicals have never had an effective response to that. We do. It all happened exactly as it was supposed to. That's the only answer that's effective with them. Now, This called a battle for the Bible, and they've hit us. The liberals and the skeptics have hit us at our weakest point. And in the last 50 to 75 years, we here in America have lost probably half, or if not more than half, of the faith to the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible. Liberalism, in terms of seminaries, in terms of denominations, in terms of churches, in terms of some of the young and best minds. And when we started losing our kingdom orientation back then, we started losing the culture. And we started losing the culture. We've been losing our kids in droves. And if, depending on what study you look at, from high school onward, kids raised in the church, after high school, I believe it is, we're losing anywhere from 70 to 90% of them who are walking away from the faith. And some of the BS that we've been exposing is what some of the reasons why. Well, you know, you just can't know and all that stuff. Okay, six, it makes a difference in your worldview. Our forefathers of faith came to this country under a postmillennial eschatology based on Scripture, founded the government, the schools, the university with a moral influencer in society. 50 to 75 years ago, that changed. With dispensationalism has the exact opposite worldview. Took over. Ideas have consequences. And seven, it makes a difference in your life and your family. Ideas have consequences. Again, the major worldview of most Christians is we're living in the last days, so why fight? Why fuss? We're on the next flight. We're out of here. Okay, next page, page five. Here's the 13 lessons and basically what they covered, starting with lesson one and through tonight. The audio recordings, as most of you know, and PowerPoint slides are posted on your church's website. There's the directions how to get there. Sarah has said these will be on for approximately 1 month. 1 month. So, you know, 1st of May, we're going to transfer them over to my website, Prophecy Reformation Institute, and there's the directions there. So we'll still have, you know, accessibility to them. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet gone back and listened to this again, listen, the experts in education and communication and all that stuff tell us that we remember less than 10 or 20% of what we hear. And then every day that passes after that, you know, you still have a drop off. So we've covered a lot of stuff, believe me. And I've been at this for well over 25, 30 years, and I'm still, you know, forgetting things and remembering things and driving away from here and saying, oh, why didn't I tell them about that? You know, I forgot about that. And so go back. I mean, get your Bible out. We've given you a lot more scriptures on the slides that I haven't even breathed on. You know, check those out, those other scriptures. I mean, you can do you've been through it once, so you basically know the territory, the landscape. So, but there's a lot in this, a lot. And, of course, then there's the books and the materials and so forth, depending on how much you want to get into it. Okay, now let's go to page seven. Is that rain?
Yes.
Wow, good. Can I have some more time? You guys don't want to go down and get wet, right? Okay. Well, I want to ask your opinion here. Now, the next five pages is the synthesis. And some of this I've gone through before with you. On page four, we start with a recap of the strengths and weaknesses of each view. Now, this will be a fairly good review for you. Most of the things we've discussed here, there are a few things in here that we haven't had time to get to, but they're minor. And if you get to one and you don't understand what it is, just don't worry about it. Just skip over it and go on to something else. And then after the strengths and weaknesses are listed, then we go into the synthesis here. So I can do this in a number of ways. We can say, this is it. Adios. And you can, you know, review this at your convenience. Or we can go through this together, and or you can ask questions as we go through this together. Read through this together. It's like what I do when I give a theological paper. I will hand out, if this was my theological paper, I'd hand out copies so everybody would have a copy, and then I would read it. Now, when I read a theological paper, you don't get to ask questions while I'm reading it. I would read it, and you follow it and mark, and then that time would be over, and then you could ask questions. Now, we don't have to do it that way because this is my show, not theirs, right? So we could do it that way if you'd like. Or if you want to go through it I think it'd probably take maybe 20 minutes to go through it, plus whatever time we have for questions and answers. So I'll let you as the group decide what you'd like to do. And it's raining out. Did I mention it's raining out? Cats and dogs, so don't go out and step on a poodle. I know, that's an old joke, I know. So what would you prefer? I'll receive that, Ed. Thank you. Okay, here we go. Page 7. Toward a solution of census. The field of eschatology is a complex maze of confusing and conflicting views in which no consensus has ever existed. This lack of consensus has led to major disarray and division in the church. Premillennialists say the amillennialists are wrong. Amillennialists say the premillennialists are wrong. Postmillennialists say they're right and everybody else is wrong. Few scholars are familiar with, and even fewer lay people are aware that there is another comprehensive view, the preterist view. The purpose of this 13-week series was to present, study, and analyze the four major eschatological views of the historic evangelical conservative church to determine their principal strengths and weaknesses. As we have seen, this field of theology has been plagued by the traditions of men and unscriptural false paradigms. These have forced their proponents to overrule sound hermeneutical and exegetical principles. Now, does everybody know what those words mean? Hermeneutics, the study of the science, art of interpretation. From the Greek god Hermes, who are the messenger of the gods, who would come back and, you know, go back and forth. Exegetical means from the original. An exegesis is not somebody who used to believe in Jesus. Little theological humor there. Very little. All right. Okay, you with me now? Okay. Consequently, three major dichotomizing hermeneutics and many unsound conclusions have resulted in a stalemate that has plagued Christianity throughout history. Fourfold premise. The solution of synthesis is based upon the presenter's completed PhD dissertation, which was subtitled An Evaluation and Synthesis of the Four Major Evangelical Views of the Return of Christ. His premise was simple, straightforward, and fourfold. Number one, God is not the author of our confusion in eschatology. We are. I assume that it was not and is not God's character or nature to have included in his word any content that would create the amount of confusion, conflict, and divisiveness and or ambivalence we see among Christians in this area of eschatology. Eschatology. Everybody with me on that? From the Greek word eschatos and the Latin suffix ology, the study of last things. Eschatos means last. Subset, branch of theology, which is the theos, God, ology, study of. Okay. I further assumed that we are the ones who have misconstrued the whole thing and that this impasse could be resolved scripturally. Point two. The premise. Each of the four views centers on the return of Christ as a central, pivotal, and controlling end-time event. So, get this one right, and the other events will fall readily into place. Three, each view has principal strengths and weaknesses that can be identified through a scripturally disciplined approach grounded upon what the text actually says and does not say. That is so simple, it's profound. Something we have not done. We keep wanting to interpret. Well, what this means to me is, well, don't mean that to me. And thus, we are in the mess we're in. Eschatology is an area filled with problems caused by both additions and subtractions to the text through these interpretations. These are necessitated by the traditions of men and women and will not stand up to an honest and objective test of Scripture. Yet, more often than not, we are unaware of the weaknesses inherent in our own view until someone points them out to us. And then when somebody does that, we say, what? Ouch. They are blind spots, and unlearning is the hardest form of learning. I also knew that I'd have to be objective and gracious in exposing these weaknesses for each view. It's really amazing when I do this with people, when I'm hitting on the other views. You know, they're just, oh, yeah, man. That, oh, yeah, man. Oh, yeah, man. Oh, now you're on me. Oh, that hurts. Then they get kind of paranoid. Okay, four. The solution would be a solution of synthesis. Discarding the weaknesses, keeping the strengths, and synthesizing the strengths into one meaningful, coherent, and consistent view that is more Christ-honoring, more Scripture-authenticating, and more faith-validating than any one view in and of itself. Since each view has grasped a portion of the biblical truth regarding the end times, I proposed a synthesis treatment that would meet all hermeneutical and exegetical demands. You know what that means now, right? Okay. And not contradict itself. Now, this was significant because no one had ever done this before. I had to prove this to my doctoral committee. Right, Dan? And they're not pushovers, are they, Dan? I had to prove that. It hadn't ever been done before, at least to the degree and the scope I was proposing. And none of the four views themselves meet this criteria. And I'm going to suggest to you that if this approach ever gets heard, it'll change the way Christianity is preached, practiced, and perceived for the better, in my opinion. Now, I imagine there'll be some people out there who wouldn't think it for the better, but that's part of the thing. All right, the preterist view. The preterist view, in my opinion, is the starting point, but not the finishing point. But I put these in the order of their proposed fulfillment, chronological fulfillment of the main event, the second coming, return of Christ, with preteristcy is already happening. Dispensationalists see is soon to happen. Amillennialists don't know when it'll happen. And postmillennialists think it's still far, far, far away. So that's the order here. Okay, strengths. So if you got a question, raise your hand. Or a comment, raise your hand. Or otherwise, I'll just keep reading. And it's still raining. Preterist strengths, and these are in my opinion, fully accepts the natural reading and understanding of eschatological time frames and New Testament time and imminency statements, including those bracketing the entire prophecy of Revelation. Interestingly, that's exactly how the first century believers understood it. Supports the first century Holy Spirit guided expectations as being the correct ones, as they were guided in all truth, John 16:13. Balances literal and figurative language for the nature of fulfillment. The Bible uses both. You cannot take the Bible literally everywhere. Otherwise, there'd be a lot of one-eyed, one-hand people walking around. I mean a lot. Okay. Uses biblical precedents to explain the nature of fulfillment. That's why we went back to those days of the Lord and the use of apocalyptic language, earth-shaking, cosmic, collapsing language, and showed you how the long precedence of biblical fulfillment. And then we get to Jesus and we see him using the same stuff and we say, oh, okay. Most people never do that. All right. Harmonizes time convergence of Old Testament prophecies with the New Testament statements and Holy Spirit-guided expectations. That's divine perfection. Recognizes that eschatology, now this is important, recognizes that eschatology is connected to Israel and pertains to the end of the Jewish age. Two of these views believe that. The other two do not, as you will see. But that is critically important. Watch how that works itself out here in a minute. Posits, am I saying that right? Posits? What is it? Posits. No, wait a minute. I missed one, didn't I? Affirms that God has always had only one continuous by faith people. We did not cover that. That's Israel. That's another stuff. So don't worry about that one. Posits, a positive worldview and long-term outlook. Acknowledges that God's material creation is without end. Answers the liberal skeptic attack on the Bible and on Christ effectively. What's the answer? It all happened exactly as and when it was supposed to. Weaknesses of the preterist view. Have I ever gotten a lot of trouble for this? Positing AD 70 as the time of Christ's second coming and return. You will notice that this, the second coming and return of Christ, is the number one weakness of all four views for reasons you'll soon see why. Second, a finality paradigm in which the comings of Jesus, which limits the comings of Jesus to only two. Thus, AD 70 was Christ's final coming. He came in finality. Preterists debate that with all millennialists, with that being the debate premise. overly spiritualizes Christ's return, resurrection, and his kingdom. We haven't really covered that a lot. They have an enormous exegetical and historical burden for documenting fulfillment. Premillennialists especially are fond of going in there and picking out something from somewhere and saying, what would be a good example? Playing on snake holes. How about that one? You know, say, well, that hadn't happened yet. You know. And so the burden, you know, if you're going to present a past fulfillment, then the burden is really on you to support that. If you want to futurize fulfillment, you can make it mean anything you want because the future never gets here. So you can't be proved wrong. So thus these dispensational presses are going to crank up again. You know they are, you know, with Israel. And it'll come and go. You know, it might be a lot of people killed, but it'll come and go and things will still go on. And then it'll come and go again and it'll come and go again because it never gets here. So they could just keep saying, well, you know, we're getting closer. And on it goes. All right. Where am I? Where is it? Oh, yeah. Lack of attention in writings to the nature of post-AD 70. Preterists will write a book that thick, and they'll have one paragraph at the end of it about post-AD 70 reality. It's just amazing that they just don't address that at all. They don't know. They don't have a clue. Major weakness. And then gross cessationism. Many preterists advocate the annihilation of Satan and his kingdom and or the cessation of the operation of angels, the cessation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the miraculous gifts in AD 70. Don't need them anymore. Everything's been fulfilled. It's all over. All right. And here's everybody's favorite. Dispensational premillennial. The number one prominent view today in America and other places, in the evangelical church. Strengths. Strong interest in end-time prophecy. Have you ever noticed that? Well, I had to come up with something. Okay. Emphasis on the dynamic role of Christ in the present and future affairs of humankind. Well, now here's the important one. Recognizes that eschatology is connected to Israel and pertains to the end of the Jewish age. That is a strength of both the preterist and the dispensational premillennialist view. However, do you know how they handle that? They got to revive it because they got to rebuild the temple because they got to destroy the temple. Again, why? Because they missed the significance of the last time it was destroyed. So they revived the Roman Empire and Judaism so we can destroy it again and run the Jews through another bad last days period. You know, so for the Jews, their worst days are still ahead of them, according to the dispensational view. Now, according to the preterist view, the Jews' last worst days are behind them. Okay. Fourth, realization that at least one coming of Christ was not visible. Which one? The rapture. It's called the invisible coming, or the secret coming, isn't it? Secret coming of Christ. I know, that's not much, but it's best I could do. Weaknesses. Positing the time of Christ's second coming and return as being very soon. Interrupting divine time frames without clear textual justification. They do that all over Scripture. They do that in the book of Revelation. They do that in the book of Olivet Discourse. They even do that at Pentecost. They divide that one up. They divide Jesus' statement, Matthew 16, 27, and 28. They divide those two. Flip them over and stick a 2,000-year gap of time in there. They have to do that. They have to do it. If you start dividing it anywhere, then you've got to divide it a lot of places in order to be consistent. And that's what they do, as you'll see. Arbitrary use of gaps, time gaps. That's what we were just talking about. Bifurcating passages of Scripture, including the book of Revelation. Interpreting by exception and specialized meaning, i.e. ignoring or changing the meaning of commonly used and normally understood words in the time statements. Like what? Like the word quickly or shortly to mean certain. Or like the word generation to mean whatever generation, or a race, or a type of people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They have to. postulating postponement of the kingdom of God. This is the most amazing thing to me, that they can say that the kingdom of God was withdrawn by God when the Jews refused to receive Jesus as king and crucified him, and the kingdom that Jesus was presenting was withdrawn to the cross. But one of these days, when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom over in Jerusalem. In the meantime, what do we got? No kingdom. And yet you got Apostle Paul running around, you know, preaching, teaching the kingdom. You got the writer of Hebrews saying, since we are receiving a kingdom, all this happening 30 or so more years after this supposed withdrawal of the kingdom. You got so much scripture that contradicts this. I don't even know how they can say this with a straight face. And yet they do. Okay. Postulating delay theory. Well, all three of the futuristic views that we're covering here have to subscribe to delay theory. Why? Because everybody recognizes that all this stuff was time restricted. And that every New Testament writer in the early church expected all this stuff to happen. So you've got to come up with something. So they invented delay theory. Again, in contradiction to direct scripture. And with no prophet revealing that. Advocating a future 7-year period of tribulation. I have offered to write a check to the ministry of your choice or to your church, for anyone who will show me one scripture that says there's going to be a future 7-year period of tribulation. And yet, that is a mainstay that they build their rapture around. What do you think pre, mid, and post-trib is all about? Anyway, okay. Inventing the rapture idea. And I use that word advisedly. Let me say it again. Inventing the rapture idea in direct contradiction of Jesus. Prayer, when he prayed that we would not be removed from the world. Ask one of them sometime. What do you do with John 17:15? And see what they tell you. Or see how quickly they scatter or get away from you. Identifying Daniel's 70th week with Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Listen, the Olivet Discourse is about the time of the end. Daniel's 70th week was about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Advocating separate redemptive plans for Israel and the church. Some people say this is the greatest heresy in the church today. And let me read the next one. Denigrating the church as an unforeseen and in parentheses in God's redemptive plan and advocating a future restoration of the old and inferior type and shadow Judaic order system. All that is what they say is the greatest heresy in the church today. Right there. Christ came to fulfill that in a greater way. That was the lesser. Why would we want to go back to the lesser? Incomplete salvation and resurrection reality, and positing a negative worldview and short-term outlook for our present time. Okay. You holding up all right? All millennial. Put your tomatoes down. Your vegetables. All right. Ben, keep close eye out here. All right. All right, here we go.
Wait a minute. Did you know that many people in this room don't even realize the Church of God has an amillennial position on the book of Revelation? Did you know that?
I didn't know it until I came to this class.
And there are a lot of people in the church who have a lot of different views of Revelation and not amillennial. So we're a mixing pot.
I appreciate what you put. Weaknesses. Well, wouldn't that, where you say weaknesses, wouldn't that be better to put errors?
Well, I'm trying to be kind. You know, I mean, an academic, I mean, you know, errors is kind of,
yeah. Just being kind when you say weaknesses instead of errors.
Yeah. Yeah, that could be. Okay. Well, mark that out in yours and put errors.
Part of that graciousness requires respect because.
Yeah. Sure.
The people who posit these ideas all have their PhDs, all believe that they're interpreting Scripture correctly, and to slap them in the face and say, you're wrong, you're an error, would not build the bridge to bring them across to a correct understanding. So,
yeah, a guy named Luther had the same problem.
Well, yeah, Luther ended up actually persecuting people who disagree with them, too. We don't want to come into that position. But the wisdom
good point.
And the graciousness of this
good point.
Technology is really good.
All right. Strengths. The idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation. My article, that's why my article on Revelation was titled An Exegetical Basis of a Preterist Idealist Understanding. There's a lot of strengths in this idealist interpretation and a lot of good books. William Hendrickson, I think, More Than Conquerors is one that I can remember right off the top of my head, written from an amillennial perspective. Excellent. The only problem is he puts the end at the wrong end. They got the end at the end of time rather than it being at the time of the end. So all we need to do is just take his book and flip-flop it, and it'll be all right. Well, a little more involved than that, but you got the idea, right? Emphasis on the literal and unseen realities behind symbolic fulfillment, especially in the book of Revelation. Recognition that the last days existed in the first century. That's the good news. Then they just extrapolate them and say we've been living in them for 2,000 years and counting, which is a problem. Recognize the present reality of the kingdom of Christ, but then they disclaim that by saying it's kind of not already, but somehow not yet fully something. Rejection of the idea of a future kingdom. Attempts to honor both the literal and figurative language. They do attempt. Now, they don't make it, but they do attempt to do that. Weaknesses. Positing the time of Christ's second coming and return as being unknowable. Advocating ambiguity and uncertainty. Those are the words that Anthony Hokema, one of the major amillennialist writers, used to describe his own view. Uncertain and ambiguous. So how effective do you think amillennialists have been being self-described as ambiguous and uncertain against people like dispensational premillennialism? So consequently, what they do is they tuck their tail between their legs and run and avoid the fray and make comments like, well, it's not important. Okay. Insistence that the time of fulfillment cannot be known. Amillennialism, a good way to remember what amillennialism stands for is I don't know and I don't care. So I'm an amillennialist. All right. Now that's humor. Very little theological humor, okay? And don't tell that joke too many places. You got. Some people might not think that's too funny. And it, consequently, they have little interest in end-time prophecy. I mean, why have interest in it if it's uncertain and ambiguous and nobody can know and, yeah, you know, who cares? I mean, we got other issues that are more important, right? And you will hear that argument made. Reliance on delay theory. There it is. They have to rely on delay theory. All three of these futurist views subscribe to delay theory. Adherence to an unscriptural end-of-time paradigm. Remember I told you about R.C. Sproul, who's an amillennialist, says, John, I have two columns. My 80-70, what happened in 80-70, what happened at the end of time, and I've got to go through and divide Scripture, rightly dividing, you know, and put some things in my end of time column, some things in my 80-70 column. He said, but I will tell you that over, as I've been evolving in my understanding, I keep taking things out of my end of time column and putting them over here in my 80-70 column, but I still have a few things left my end of time. Well, he's got to. He's driven by a false paradigm, which brings us to our next point, I think. Or close, let's see. Use of a dichotomized hermeneutic based upon that paradigm. They have to divide all Scripture up between the end of time and AD 70, or the fulfillment of end time prophecy that way. Bifurcating passages of Scripture, including the book of Revelation. Advocating a final return. Well, how many returns are there? Advocating a final consummation. Well, how many consummations are there? Incomplete salvation and resurrection reality. Numerous partial preterist inconsistencies from a failure to fully honor the time statements. So they cherry pick things out. Say, well, this was kind of some, maybe, but this wasn't fulfilled, and that wasn't fulfilled, but this other thing right in front of it was, and the one right behind it was, and just all sorts of inconsistencies, which, by the way, the dispensationalists are more than happy to point out to them. Belief that the Jewish age, the Old Covenant order and the law were completely fulfilled and removed, and that all Old Testament promises and prophecies were fulfilled and accomplished and completed at the cross. Why would they believe that? because of the statement of Jesus, "It is finished," and the misunderstanding of what he was talking about. What he was talking about was a sacrifice portion as being the sacrifice. He hadn't even gone to be 3 days and three nights in the grave yet. He hadn't even been raised yet. I mean, you know, it all wasn't finished then. The Holy Spirit had, you know, hadn't even been poured out. He hadn't ascended to send the Holy Spirit. I mean, all sorts of stuff. You know, not to mention Hebrews 9:28. He would appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. All sorts of stuff. The new covenant began and was fully in force at Pentecost. Well, you believe that? Began at Pentecost? The new covenant began and was fully in force at Pentecost, i.e., the full establishment of the kingdom, church, and new covenant order was given and perfected and fulfilled. Well, we haven't really covered that, so let's skip that. The church as a replacement of Israel. We haven't covered that. We didn't replace Israel. No way did the church replace Israel. We were grafted in to the true Israel. We weren't grafted into those people who were you snakes and broods of vipers. We were grafted into the remnant. Paul talks about that. The remnant, the true remnant. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, those guys, the true remnant. We were grafted into them. We didn't replace them. They came first to the Jews, and we were grafted into that. So this whole idea, which is particular to the amillennial view that the church replaced Israel, is a weakness to be discarded, or, as you might say, an error. All right. The claim that eschatology... All right. Now, notice the difference here. The claim that eschatology pertains to the end of the Christian age and to a split fulfillment in time and disposition between the Jewish age and the Christian age. That's that dual two parousias that Sproul talks about, or two returns and all this kind of stuff. It's a split with a gap of 1,000 years in between. Advocating a current intermediate state of disembodied existence in heaven, which we talked about tonight. Advocating a future evilist, utopian, eternal state on earth for believers and not in heaven. Many amillennialists see the believers' eternal destiny as being back here on earth, on a new earth, and not in heaven, and they see heaven, therefore, as temporary. That is a weakness. Equating the age to come to being heaven or a future or yet future. The age to come was the age that the Messiah would usher in and would usher out this present age. That's what happened. And so consequently, they have a mixed positive-negative worldview. Okay. Postmillennial view. Strength. Their strong kingdom society orientation. That is, if you want to read some really good stuff on the kingdom of God, find a postmillennial author. Now, they have some things that aren't good, but they do the best, in my opinion, would you agree with that, Ben? Okay. Positive emphasis and motivation for human effort to expand the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, our forefathers in the faith came to this country under this eschatological view, postmillennialism, to expand, and it was their belief that it was each individual Christian's responsibility to advance the kingdom of God in his or her realms of influence everywhere they could. And how good a job you did in doing that during your life would depend on what kind of rewards you got when you faced Jesus, and whether or not you ever hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Where do you think they came up with that idea from? Scripture. That's right. From Scripture. That's a strength to be kept. Preterists don't have this. They don't have a clue about the kingdom. They hardly, as I mentioned, they don't even, you know, write just a little bit about post-AD 70 reality. That's why we need to keep this strength of the post-millennial view and incorporate that into this synthesis, for example, and the other strengths. Positive worldview, long-term outlook. We need to incorporate that, too. Recognition of many comings of Christ. Many post-millennial authors, good authors, speak about these many comings of Christ. Now, not as much as I do, But they speak of a lot of them, a lot more than premillennialists do, because premillennialists don't recognize those. And many valid preterist understandings, because they are mostly preterist. Not totally, but mostly. So they're still partial. Weaknesses. Positing the time of Christ's second coming and return as being far away. Insistence the world must become Christianized to a significant degree before Christ can return. And consequence got a long way to go, so it's not any time close, according to them. Adherence to an unscriptural end of time paradigm, the same paradigm that amillennialists adhere to. And consequently, a dichotomizing hermeneutic based on that paradigm. Claim that eschatology, again, pertains to the end of the Christian age. Listen, Scripture teaches it pertains to Israel and their age. The preterist and the premillennialist got that right. The amillennialist and the postmillennialist got that wrong. Is that good enough? Right and wrong? All right. Postulating two or more parousia returns of Christ. Postulating a final coming and last judgment. The Scripture never uses those terms. Final coming or last coming or last judgment. Why? Because this kingdom is without end. And judgment and comings are part of the elements of that kingdom. So what's true of the whole is true of the parts. Numerous partial preterist inconsistencies from failure to further to fully honor the time statements. Bifurcating passages of Scripture, including the book of Revelation. Reliance on delay theory. They have to. Insistence that the time of fulfillment cannot be known. Incomplete salvation. Resurrection and resurrection reality, advocating a future evilist utopian eternal existence on earth instead of in heaven, over dependency on creedal authority. Listen, I have been beat over the head by postmillennialists something fierce, because the creeds will not support, you know, what I'm advocating. Well, how about let's go back and look at the Apostles' Creed on that one thing we pointed out today about resurrection of the body. And why don't they get that right? Those creeds are not inspired. Never were. And the age to come is yet future. Okay. Are you ready for the synthesis? Any questions or comments on the recap of views? If you know of anything else that you think ought to be a strength or a weakness of any of these views, please email me or call me or tell me, and I'll consider it. And I may have missed something. All right. Synthesis of views. First and foremost, the central, pivotal, and controlling event, end time event, contained in each of the four views, the second coming or return of Christ, is now taken off the table of synthesis. It is a weakness in each one. Notice how it was a first weakness in each one of the views? For a reason. That's how important this is. It is a weakness to be discarded for the following reasons. Bullet number one is a quotation that I use earlier in one of the sessions from George Eldon Ladd, the book The Blessed Hope. George Eldon Ladd is a very respected theologian in this field. Quote, the words return and second coming are not properly speaking biblical words in that the two words do not represent any equivalent Greek words. This is a huge admission. Huge. These two non-scriptural expressions are also unscriptural concepts that will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture. Why not? Bullet number three. They are to be replaced by the many comings of Jesus and the biblical fact that he never left. Hence, these two traditional expressions and concepts are inappropriate, and that is why they are not used in the Bible, properly translated. Secondly, the superiority of the preterist view over the other three views is simple and profound, but not sufficient in and of itself. It is the only view that fully accepts and honors the natural reading and understanding of Jesus' time-restricted words and the intensifying imminency or nearness declarations of the New Testament writers. No other view can legitimately make this claim. It also documents how Jesus came on the clouds in age-ending judgment exactly as and when he said he would, and exactly as and when every New Testament writer and the early church expected, as they were led into all truth and shown the things that were to come by the Holy Spirit, John 16:13 and 14:26. Would you want to put yourself in opposition to that? It emphasizes the harmony of this precise past fulfillment with the literal, exact, chronological, and sequential fulfillment of Daniel's two specific and two general time prophecies. We haven't covered the two general time prophecies. Those are in Daniel 2 with the statue and Daniel 7 with the beast that talk about four world empires and the coming of the everlasting kingdom in that time. We haven't talked about that yet. That's part of kingdom stuff, but it is perfectly compatible with everything else we've been saying here. Now, the two specific ones were Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and Daniel's time of the end in Daniel chapter 12, which we went through specifically and showed the timeline and the chronological fulfillment of those things. Remember? All right. Thus, where was I? Two specific, two general. No interruptive gaps and no exegetical devices. These prophecies frame the end times and establish its historical setting and defining characteristic. Thus, everything happened at just the right time, Romans 5, 6, and in its proper time, 1 Timothy 2, 6. This amazing harmony and perfection of timely past fulfillment is God's stamp or fingerprint of divinity, or what I've chosen to call divine perfection, not only in the Bible times, i.e. in the times when the New Testament was being written and Jesus walked, but also in the end times, after all those books in the New Testament were written. Yet, while superior, the preterist view was found to be insufficient. Now, I want to make that point real strong because I get accused all the time of being a preterist. And I am not a preterist. I'm a synthesist. Somebody said, did you make that up? I said, yes. I did my PhD dissertation on it. So not only did I make it up, I confirmed it, right, Dan? Established it. A synthesis. Yeah. I'm a pret en pre-post or something. I don't know. Maybe you can figure that out. I'll see. All right. Yet while superior, the preterist view was found to be insufficient in and of itself. That's why the preterists won't have anything to do with me. There are more preterists running around who are upset with me because they feel I betrayed the cause. For all these reasons. Two of its major identified weaknesses are the preterist insistence that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was the final coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, after that, there's no more comings. And two, the prophecy of the book of Revelation was exhausted in the events of AD 70. I've shown you why, the exegetical rationale for why that prophecy was not exhausted. It's all about John being told to eat the scroll and prophesying again about a whole different group of people. Right? Preterists can't accept that. Therefore, the strengths of the other three views must also be incorporated with the strengths of the preterist view. So, from the amillennial view was kept the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation and its ongoing, timeless, countless applications in human history. But these now follow, rather than precede, Christ's historic and literal coming in judgment and consummation in AD 70. In other words, the amillennials got the end of the wrong end. We need to flip-flop that. Okay. From the postmillennial view was incorporated but reapplied its strong kingdom society orientation and positive worldview and long-term outlook and many comings of Christ, past, present, and future. From the dispensational premillennial view was retained a strong interest in prophecy and the current dynamic role of Christ in the present and future affairs of humankind, although this must now be reapplied or refocused, or however you want to say it, to coincide with this synthesis. Discarded were the identified weaknesses from each of the four views. That includes from the preterist view. That did not stand up to the series' honest and objective test of Scripture. In sum, this series has presented a new groundwork or a breakthrough initiative for eschatological reform, consensus, and unity. Others can now build on these findings, if they ever hear about this. Others can now build, Lord willing, others can now build on these findings as we more readily come together to build a fuller and deeper understanding of our once-for-all delivered Jude 3 faith and God's once-again demonstrated attribute of divine perfection in foretelling and fulfilling his plan of redemption. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
And then we have some comments that Ben has provided from some of you, and I want to thank you. They're very gracious. I appreciate that. On the back, there's contact information for Ruth, or Dr. Ruth and myself on the our website, our email addresses, and there is the timeline that is listed. And I tried to make it as big as I could on the back there. That's all the room that I had. And keep in mind, we have extras of these that are available.
I'm going to take one. Mine's all marked up.
So, please, if you know some people that you think would be interested in this, get one of these. And if you have people you would want to invite to get interested in this, use one of these. If you want to make copies of this stuff yourself, make copies of them. I mean, that's what they're for. I mean, we're not here to hoard this, right? So somebody asked me, John, is what you've been teaching heretical? Heretical. And my answer is, absolutely. Absolutely, it's heretical. Now, if you look up heresy in the dictionary, you'll find that the definition says something like this. It's a belief that goes against the belief of most people, or an idea that goes against the belief of most people. Well, the better question is it scriptural? Because you know who else was a heretic? And you know who else was a heretic? Paul. And we could go on and on. Now, all I'm saying is I'm aligning myself with what they expected and what they said. I'm saying that happened. Their expectations were the right ones, not our 19 centuries removed expectations of gaps and postponements and delays and contradiction of Scripture. What they said perfectly harmonizes with Daniel's exact literal sequential chronological fulfillment of his prophecies. What Moses said would happen to Israel in their last days in Moses, Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. What about the vineyard in Isaiah we talked about this morning, Isaiah 5:1-5. Is that what it is? Isaiah 5? I think it is. And the expectations of the New Testament writers, the intensifying imminency statements, as Jesus says, 40-year period, verily, verily, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened. As that wound down, how the intensification of nearness language ratcheted up, that all that stuff, including the book of Revelation as a fourth version of the Olivet Discourse and more, was perfectly fulfilled in a very short time, within 2 to 7 years of when that book was written, depending on when it was written, how all this stuff is in a perfect, beautiful harmony of divine perfection. That's all I'm saying. And that is heretical. By definition, that is heretical. But I'm also going to argue that it is also historically defensible. And it is also more Christ-honoring and more Scripture-authenticating and more faith-validating than any one of these other four views. Thank you. I've loved it. Take this good news and encourage people, other people. Turn it over to you. And you're